Reading again this morning from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's been our text for more than 2 months with some interruptions in between. The third chapter of 1 Timothy and verse 16. Every year we pray that we may find a text that we can use for the sermons on Sunday mornings in the month of December. We'd like to talk about the birth of Christ, and we study that all the Sundays of December. This year, our text was larger than our calendar, and there were only, I think, five Sundays in December we had, and we needed 7. So we are now this morning dealing with the last of the messages from our text, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Good to see Trevor and Sue King back there. Appreciate you. Thinking of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have before us the Word of God, and we thank you, Lord, that you've inspired men of old to write these things down. You've guided their hearts and minds. We believe you've even guided their pen to write the things we have in Holy Scripture. We thank you, Father, you've preserved it. We thank you that you use it to speak to our hearts. It speaks to us at a level that no other writing speaks. We thank you that you've preserved it for us and you enlighten our hearts with it. But now we want to have hearts that are impressionable. We'd like to have tender hearts, receptive hearts. We pray that you'd help us this morning to glory in the truth we read in the Holy Scriptures, and to honor, to glorify our dear Savior, we pray in his precious name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is such a concise survey of the doctrine of Christ. Here's a summary of what the Bible says about the Son of God. It's always such a blessing to read this over and to ponder the things that are contained in this verse. There's a great truth here that we may miss in reading it hastily or reading it lightly. But the great truth is that the cross always comes before the crown. The crown only ever comes after the cross. We see the cross, in shadow at least, in the two phrases, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, because there we have the cross and the resurrection. But we're very interested this morning in the last phrase, where we see in 4 words, received up into glory. This is talking about the ascension of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So I'm going to call your attention to some verses to follow along. And if you're one of those ambidextrous people that can hold your place in 2 spots in the Bible, well, keep your place there and look with me in Matthew chapter 21. There are in the Bible what we call dress rehearsals in history. Before the Lord Jesus ever ascended to the Father, after his resurrection, he was welcomed into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. We read it here in verse 1, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. I've lost my place there. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. We take this to be a dress rehearsal in history, because the Lord Jesus would very shortly, possibly in less than a week, ascend to the Father's right hand, a glorious triumph, his work accomplished, entirely finished. And here we have a little picture of what was happening in heaven when the Lord Jesus ascended. I wanted to read that. It's good for us to come back over this and read this frequently and think about it. But you know, the New Testament is full of verses that speak to us about the finished work of Christ upon the cross, his death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, and the exaltation of Christ when he was caught up to God in heaven. It tells us in Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. The disciples in Acts chapter 1, in fact, if you'd like to turn there to Acts chapter 1, we'll read from verses 9 to 11. The disciples stood with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, we read these words, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So here we have the ascension of the Lord Jesus, being caught up to heaven. We can never look at this without us thinking about what it must have been like in heaven when the Son of God came back from his earthly ministry. Remember that the Lord Jesus did not begin to exist at his conception in Nazareth. The Lord Jesus began to exist never because he always was, that he is the eternal God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, and that the Lord Jesus has been forever in heaven. He said to the Heavenly Father in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So before the world was created, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were together in the eternity before creation. And so we see, when we think about the Lord being caught up to heaven, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, such a wonderful book, mysterious in many ways. It takes a great deal of prayer to understand the book of Revelation. And in the fifth chapter, the scene is in heaven. And here John is shown someone sitting on the throne. Heavenly Father in chapter 5, verse number 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. But come down with me to verse number 4. And it says here, And I wept much, John says, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So here the Lord Jesus is presented as the conqueror. He's the ruler. He's the king. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He's overcome. He's the conqueror. But when we read the next verse, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Isn't it interesting that before the Savior could be the lion, the conqueror, the king, he had to be the lamb that was slain? Amen. And there you have the cross before the crown. This theme shows up again and again in Scripture. And we see it here, that the Lord Jesus holds an office of honor. Search was made through heaven. Heaven and earth and the sea. And all that's in all of creation. And there was found no person who had such honor that he could go and take the seven sealed book. We see this as being the title deed to the universe. To take the seven sealed book and to begin to open the seals. We read of that in chapter 6 of the Revelation. No one could do that. No one was worthy except the lion, who was also the lamb that was slain. The Lord Jesus holds the office of honor. In Revelation 19, you might like to turn here with me to the 19th chapter of Revelation. We're coming to the end of the history of the world in chapter 19 and verse 11. And it describes the Lord Jesus here in verses 11 down to 13. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We get another insight into this person in chapter 17, if you turn back a page or two, in the Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Find mention again of the Lamb. In verse 14 of chapter 17, we read, these are those who follow the Antichrist described in Revelation. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The Lord Jesus has the place of honor in heaven. We read also in Scripture, in the book of Hebrews in particular, that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. Have you noticed that those who know Christ have no need of an earthly priest? We do not have to go to a confessional, to a confession box, and go into one side and confess our sins to an earthly priest. We have a heavenly priest. We have the great high priest, the Lord Jesus himself in heaven. And we can go directly to him in prayer. We can come with confidence. Scripture says, come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can go directly to our great high priest who intercedes for us before the Father. In the book of Ephesians, it says this, which he wrought, which God wrought or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, we may not make a distinction between the word set and the word sat, but there's a great distinction. To set, for the Father to set the Lord Jesus in a position of intercession for us. He is our advocate. He's our intercessor. He's our great high priest. Is for the Father to place him there. If we took a chair this morning and put it here, and I asked one of our boys or girls, Jeshua is always a great help to me, and I said to Jeshua, come here. And then if I were strong enough, these boys grow so quickly, if I were strong enough to pick him up and place him in that chair, then you would say, Pastor, set him in that place. And it means then that Jeshua did not act to do that. It was not a work of activity on his part, but it was passive in that another put him there. So it says that in Ephesians chapter 1, that the Father placed the Lord Jesus in this position of power, a position of honor, that He is our high priest, He is our intercessor, He is our advocate, and the Father put Him there. That's what it says. But if you were to look as well in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, if you want to turn there, turn with me. We ought to be looking up at all of these verses. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we see the other aspect of this. It was the Father's will to put the Lord Jesus in that position of honor and power, a place of intercession. And Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says about Christ, who being the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding by the word of His power, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, Jesus paid for our sins, washed our sins away, then it says, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that word sat indicates purposeful, intentional action on the part of Christ. It's one thing to be set in place. It's another thing to sit. Jesus sat down in that place. And it shows us the wonderful united purpose of God in the Father putting Him there and the Lord Jesus putting Himself there in the place of intercession. It is a seat of honor, the throne of grace. And so we see these great truths that are contained in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Come back with me there to that text. Because it says that the Lord Jesus was received up into glory. This is the climax of the ministry of Christ. We think about all the different perspectives that can be used to view the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's so interesting to look at people or objects or events from different perspectives. If you stand here, it looks like that. If you stand over here, it looks like this. If you go there, it looks different. If you could get on a ladder and look, it looks different again. Simeon and I went to Teresa and Bill's house the other day. And Bill, Teresa's husband, is an artisan with wood. He can make things that you and I never dreamed of out of wood. And so while we're sitting there, he said, I need to show Simeon what I've made. And he opened a cupboard and started to pull out things he'd made. When he held it one direction, Simeon said, oh, look, a sailing ship that was cut out with a scroll saw. But Bill turned it 90 degrees and it was a dolphin leaping out of the sea. The perspective makes all the difference. Did you know, friends, believing worshipers, or if we change it and we say worshipful believers, have so many perspectives that we can use to look at the Lord Jesus. And when we have before us 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we might start off early in the verse to go to a heavenly perspective and look at the Lord Jesus, and we would say, it is God who is manifest in the flesh. And we would look at the Lord Jesus and say, I know who He is. This is the God of eternity. This is the Creator. This is the one that God used to speak the universe into existence. This God. And then if we go to another angle and we look from another perspective, and we see Him in a manger in Bethlehem, we would say, that person who is God is revealed in the flesh. In the flesh. We don't think enough, often enough, or deeply enough about the birth of Christ. Oh, friends, we take it so much for granted. It really doesn't have anything to do with Christmas trees. It really doesn't have anything to do with a holy day. It has to do with God becoming a man. The infinite God becoming an infant man, a newborn babe laid in a manger, a feed trough, in a stable, in Bethlehem. And so from that perspective, we look at Him and we say, the eternal God manifest in the flesh. And we look at the Savior and we say, how could all that God is inhabit the body, to dwell within the body of a babe. And so there is that perspective. But included in that word manifest in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have to remember that Jesus was manifest not only in the flesh, but upon the cross. The Gnostics who lived in the time of the apostles had the idea that Jesus was not really flesh. He only appeared to be flesh. And another group of Gnostics said, well, he was only flesh. He was not God. And there was continual confusion, and they brought that confusion into the churches. So Paul wrote and John wrote about that in their epistles, and they warned the people, be careful. Certain men are crept in unawares, and they warned them that there were people bringing in error. And yet, you know, when we look at this, we say, we understand that God indwelt, that he brought into the world the body that the Lord Jesus was, and that God the Son inhabited, that he lived in him, and that that body was so important because without a human body, there could be no sacrifice for sins. It's necessary for the Savior to have a body like this, a body of flesh and bones and flesh and blood, in order for him to hang on the cross representing us and bearing our sins on the cross. And so that perspective looks at the Lord Jesus as a babe and as the suffering Savior upon the cross, the Lamb of God slain for our sins. And then in his resurrection, let's look from that perspective. We stand with those women who came to the tomb and found the stone rolled back. And the Savior absent, gone before the stone, is rolled from the tomb. In his resurrection, Scripture says that he's justified, declared righteous in the Spirit. And then when the angels in heaven look down upon this, the angels in heaven behold all of this happening. You know, the Scripture tells us, I believe it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, maybe 2 Peter chapter 1, that the angels desire to look into those things that have to do with our salvation. Gabriel is curious about our salvation. Michael, the archangel, is curious about our salvation. They want to know about this. We experience in salvation, in our sins being forgiven, what angels cannot experience, and they want to know about it. They like to know about it. And so angels, scene of angels. And then we go to the Gentiles and we hear a new message. What would it have been like to go to a marketplace in Lystra or Derbe and hear Paul and Barnabas speaking loudly the gospel of salvation the first time the people ever heard it? People's curiosity was provoked and they came and they wanted to know and they asked questions. The same on Mars Hill. Did you know there was no church established that we know of in Athens during the life of the apostles? Possibly it happened other than Paul and Silas being there. But when they went, there were philosophers who said, we want to know about this, tell us more. There were some who laughed. They said to Paul, you're a philosophical sparrow. What is this strange doctrine we hear? But there were others that followed Paul and Silas and asked them more. You see, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, believed on in the world. One of the great curiosities, well, one of the great surprises is to be able to go around the world and find little pockets of believers here and there. I was talking to John Short in Hong Kong several years ago, and I told him that I had picked up a copy of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and as I was flicking through it, I saw a picture, a photo, of a printing press, and it described this printing press as being down inside a mountain in a cave, and that a house was built on top, and in the kitchen, if you unlatched the back wall of the pantry, it swung on hinges, and there were steps that went down into the mountain where they had a printing press printing the scriptures in Asian languages. And I said, isn't that amazing? Isn't that marvelous? Can you imagine what was involved in that? Who would ever guess that this is happening in a village somewhere in China? And Brother Short said to me, I've been there. I walked down those steps. I saw the press. I said, that just blows me away. It just consumes me. I think about Richard Wurmbrand being expelled from Romania because of his faith and kicked out of the country after he'd been tortured, after he'd been in prison. And he prayed and prayed and prayed. And when he finally went back, when they would let him go back into Romania, the believers said to him, come and see. Come and see where we have a printing press now printing the scriptures. And they took him into the prison where he had been imprisoned and to the cell where he had been locked up. And in that cell was a printing press printing the scriptures. You see, believed on in the world. This is the story of Christ. You cannot find a place in the world where there are not believers hidden away in a cave, in a basement, in a dungeon, in an attic, where there are believers trusting the Lord. I have a young couple that comes to church with us often. I think they may be in the Philippines at present because her mother passed away. But she said that when they finished university, they both ended up in Dubai. Do you know about Dubai? Do you know how hard it is to find the gospel there or a church there? Well, there were some missionaries in Dubai that won Jenny and Emerson to the Lord in Dubai, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And then we have that last phrase of verse 16, received up into glory. The Lord Jesus is triumphant. Erich Sauer, S-A-U-E-R, was a German Christian, a minister, I think, who wrote three books. And one of them is called The Triumph of the Crucified. Isn't that a great title? The Triumph of the Crucified. That's exactly what we have in this text. Received up into glory. The cross first, and then the crown, the Lord Jesus, ascended to the Father's right hand. I want to ask you to turn to one Old Testament text before we close this morning. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Some of the Risser girls were asking me about this text some time ago, and I suggested one possible interpretation. They've been talking to their mom about this, which is a great thing, isn't it? Psalm 24. In verse 7 down to 10, we have almost the same words repeated. In verse 7 of Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now, there are a number of applications for this passage of Scripture. The interpretation is simple, isn't it? The King of glory is coming home. But what applications are there? And some have said that this is the triumphal entry of Christ in Matthew 21. It doesn't quite fit, but there is some similarity there. Others have said that when the Lord Jesus has single-handedly fought the battle of Armageddon and he comes from Edom, way down in the southwest, southeast part of Israel, he comes from Edom up and crosses over the Jordan, crosses over the Kidron and up into the temple through the eastern gate, that this is what will be sung as the Savior comes in. But I want to suggest to you that this is the song in heaven when the Savior had finished all the redemptive work here in the world. On the cross, we should hear it preached more often. He cried, the sixth of the seven sayings of the cross, he cried, it is finished. He was taken down from the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days, 3 nights later, he rose from the dead and ascended to his Father. And when I read these words, I think I hear the saints and angels in heaven saying, lift up your heads. O ye gates, lift up your heads, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And this antiphonal singing goes back and forth, echoing through the courts of heaven. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. You see, the Savior is triumphant. The Savior is triumphant. His work is finished. He has conquered sin and hell and death, and the Savior ascends to the Father's right hand. Now, there's a sermon and all that to Timothy. This verse is addressed to a young preacher. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, the secret of godliness, the secret of being a successful minister of Jesus Christ, is to focus on the Savior. And the great lesson of the life of Christ is the cross always comes before the crown. The crown always comes after the cross. Timothy, keep your eyes on Christ. That's the lesson for us. So the incarnation of Christ is a part of that focus of the believer, where we turn our eyes away from wealth and success and fame here in this old world, all of these things that perish, and we turn our eyes again to the Savior, and again to the Savior, and again to the Savior. That's the mystery of godliness. So Heavenly Father, we pray for this morning. We would honor our dear Savior. We know where He is. Such a blessing. We read this week that there are 4,200 world religions, but only one has an empty tomb. And we know where the previous occupant of that tomb is. He's at the Father's right hand. The triumphant Lord Jesus, our sovereign, our King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lamb that is also the Lion, our great high priest, the advocate and intercessor for poor old sinners like ourselves, is triumphant. And then we would have that pattern, the cross before the crown, the crown after the cross, imprinted deeply, engrafted in our hearts, because that's our Savior. This is our Lord Jesus. And when all of history winds down, the sands of time finally lie still, when the clock runs down, the Savior will be on the throne, and those who trust in Him will rejoice. We thank You for this. Help us to have our eyes fixed upon our dear Savior. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.